many papers this evening, I have a chair to hold them. So I thank you, John, for that kind introduction. If I'm a professor of anything, it's laundry and toilet bowl cleaning, I think, these days. So this was indeed a challenge. I am going to speak to you tonight about reasons why we can be confident as Christians that the book we esteem and regard as authoritative in our lives is true. And I'm hopeful to give you reasons that you can share in the workplace or whoever, wherever God has you, whatever your sphere of influence is, that you can share with other people confidently examples from science, examples from archaeology, and examples from the witness of folks who have had their lives changed by encountering God's Word. And so tonight, it's not going to be as much of a traditional Bible study where we would examine and focus on a passage in God's Word and interpret it and then apply it to our lives. I told Pastor John, actually, I was pretty nervous because my text for the evening came from Leviticus and Numbers. And so that's not particularly generally where people teach from. Ella was kind enough to share with us that Numbers is not among her favorite books in the Bible. But I hope to show you all a little bit of something tonight, some interesting things from there. I have included an outline that is rather dense. And the reason I did that, is because we are going to cover a lot of material. And it is just a lot of facts to assimilate. And so it's my hope that you will hear this, and then perhaps some aspect of the teaching tonight will interest you. And you'll go home and you'll do what I did. You'll get on Google. And you'll Google some of these things and find out more about it. And so you feel even more confident in sharing some of this information about the historical validity of the Bible with friends and peers. So let's begin. And I know Pastor John's prayed, but I would feel more comfortable if I prayed. So let's have a word of prayer briefly. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for these folks who are hungry for you and hungry for your word. And Lord, I just pray that all of us tonight, although we are not studying necessarily a passage of Scripture, but we would see from the evidence in our world how big you are, how powerful you are, how divine and holy you are. And just like the Lord Jesus himself, your word is truth and it is divine and holy as well. Lord, we thank you that we have such an authoritative reference in our life, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will guide each one of us as we diligently study your word and strive to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let's open now. I may say something first that sounds kind of offensive to you. And I'm going to propose to you tonight that the Bible is a story and it's also a myth. When you hear the term myth, probably most of us think of something like, Brian, do we have a slide for myth? For maybe like Greek mythology, like Zeus on high. Remember the Greek mythology that you learned in high school maybe? Or Poseidon, all this, the Greek and Roman gods. And do Greek and Roman gods like Zeus really exist? No, but they were used in classical times to explain natural events. Why there was lightning, Zeus had the lightning bolt and he would strike the earth with it. Why there was thunder, why the sun came up, why there were seasons, all of these kinds of things. And so those myths were used to articulate a worldview and to explain natural phenomenon. But the Bible is a myth because it is first, it is a sacred story, just like the Greek and Roman mythologies. It does articulate a worldview. That means the Bible provides a comprehensive way of looking at the world and making decisions about how one should live in relationship to God and in relationship to man. But the difference between the Bible and the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods or the Norse mythology, all these various mythologies from all over the world, is that the Bible is historically true. It is accurate. As F.F. Bruce says, the Christian gospel tells how, for the world's redemption, God entered into history. The eternal, remember, God is outside of space and time, but the eternal came into time. The kingdom of heaven invaded the realm of earth in the great events of the incarnation of Jesus, his life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. God, who is infinite, came into our finite world to orchestrate a redemptive plan for mankind. Just like Christ, who is totally human and totally divine, so is the Bible. It is a divine book. And tonight we're going to examine evidences in our world that indicate the divinity of the Bible. We're going to examine tonight. I'm not as much going to stress what God says about His world, about His Word. Pastor John preached a great sermon on that on Sunday, and I have a list of descriptions, God's description of His Word, that it's truthful, powerful, and it's to be read with reverence and all. I have a lot of scriptures there to back that up, and I think as believers, we're familiar with that. I know that the stand of our church and myself and the pastoral staff is that God's Word is true in every aspect, and it is infallible, it is without error, and it is sufficient. It is all we need in order to live a life of holiness and obedience to God, and it is comprehensive for every question we may have in faith and life. So we are not going to dwell on that. That is a wonderful topic, but that is not tonight's topic. What we're going to do, what we're going to talk about tonight, is why we believe that God's Word, as written by men, is actually what God intended to be written. And we're going to look at evidence that biblical descriptions in the Bible of scientific events actually predate that science. We hear all the time that science and faith can't coexist. We're going to show you that although the Bible is not a science textbook, those assumptions and those practices that God taught Moses, even as long ago, 4,000 years ago, were actually predated the scientific knowledge of that time, and it was many thousands of years before our Western science caught up with it. So we're going to talk about that. Then we're going to look at this archaeological evidence that documents the Bible's historical validity. And lastly, I've chosen just two people to bear evidence of the Bible's miraculous ability to change lives. And these two men, their lives were changed by the Bible, by their encounter with God's Word. And of course, when I say the Bible, I mean that also in encountering with God's Holy Spirit. You know, we know that God uses His Word through the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to us and change our lives. But the Bible's miraculous ability to have changed the lives of these two men and their impact on the world, on the world. So the first topic, the first thing I want to talk about is the preservation of the original manuscripts. Now remember, the Bible was written down. Now most in the Near East it was an oral tradition. That means things were passed on orally. But as archaeologic discoveries, as we're going to look a little bit and a little bit further in our lecture, we are seeing that more and more things were written down and were recorded accurately. But I need you to understand there is a difference between those folks who are in the Near East and us now. We are so accustomed to writing everything down. We don't have that finely tuned gift for oral tradition that they did in the Near East. So they could reliably pass down lots of information in a manner that we're just not accustomed to now. Does that make sense to everybody? If you think about the great works of classical antiquity like Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, they were passed down through generations. And y'all, these poems are this long. And you think, good night, I could have had the rest of my life, I couldn't remember that. But they did, and with very little change, you know, in subsequent generations. So the oral tradition that God used to preserve His Word up until the time it was written down has a higher degree of accuracy than what we normally think about. However, there are lots and lots and lots of New Testament manuscripts that are in existence. Those are the original words that people wrote down, the Gospels, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they wrote. And so what I'd like to do, we have a short video, an excerpt from the Truth Project, where Dr. Del Tackett is going to talk about the historical reliability of the early manuscripts and how it compares to other documents in classical antiquity like Plato and Julius Caesar. And the reason he does that is not because those documents are... he does that because no one ever questions the validity of those documents. People questioned the validity. Did Christ really live? Did this really happen? Did the miracles? But they don't question, did Julius Caesar really live? Did Plato really live? You see, so if we can say we have many thousand more copies of our manuscripts than they even thought about having of Homer's Iliad, how much more likely is it, therefore, that ours are accurate? So we're going to watch this little clip from the Truth Project, and Brian, if you can get that started, thank you.
Don't you understand that we have a huge amount of historical evidence that supports what we have and the historical document that the Scriptures gives to us? Look at the ancient works that exist today. And what I want you to do is compare the oldest manuscripts for each one. Let's look at one. For Homer's Iliad, the earliest manuscript we have, let's assume that Homer is writing his Iliad on this date. The oldest manuscript we have is one that was written 500 years after Homer wrote the Iliad in the beginning. You with me? Okay. Julius Caesar. The oldest manuscript we have is a document that was written 1,000 years after Caesar. That would be like saying, what we are saying here today, the words that we're talking and speaking here today, 2,000 years from now, the only thing people have, the earliest thing that people have to find out whether or not we said what we said in here, is a document that will be written 1,000 years from today. Are you with me? You follow me? Pliny's history, 750 years. 1,300 years. Let's look at the New Testament. What do we have? 25 years. Only 25 years to the first and earliest document that we have. That's pretty significant. Let's look at another aspect. What about the number of manuscripts that we have? Let's go back to the same list. We have 643 manuscripts on Homer's Iliad. That's a lot. Julius Caesar, 10. Pliny's, 7. 8. 8. What do we have with the New Testament? We have 5,000 Greek manuscripts. We have 19,000 manuscripts other than Greek. Over 24,000 manuscripts. When the Scripture, talking about the New Testament at this point, is laid aside, all of the other ancient documents, of which no one questions, we have manuscripts that are so close and so many compared to that. Why is it that you and I and the people around us are led to believe that you can't trust this to be historically accurate?
Well, we could just quit and go home on that, couldn't we? I would like to put in a plug for the Truth Project. If you thought that was interesting, I encourage you to take the Truth Project. A lot of small groups are offering it in their small groups right now. It's a 12-week series, and it is outstanding. And you will be able to make a very rational and reasonable argument for why you believe what you believe if you go through this. I think anybody who has college students or young people that they need to witness to, particularly, this is just an invaluable teaching tool. I know I speak for my small group that we have just fallen apart over it. It's been so good. But back to what Dr. Tackett was saying. 25 years after Christ, we had the first written manuscript, and we have upwards of 24,000 copies. And they're not all in Greek. They're in different languages, and they all say the same thing. Is that divine or what? When you consider that the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years, it is 66 essentially distinct books written by more than 40 authors from various backgrounds in 13 countries and 3 different continents, and yet it does not contradict itself. And the same themes go throughout the entire Scripture. surely it is divine. Surely man could not have come up with this other than under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament has well over 1,000 times as many manuscripts as the works of any average classical Greek and Roman author. I cannot wait till the next person who tells me that they don't have enough faith to believe in Jesus, and I'm going to say that I don't have enough evidence to believe in Plato, you know, because, or Homer either, you know, and just, and then see what they do with that, because my bet is they don't know the data. So let's talk for a minute. We've looked at how the Bible is valid based on the years from the death of Christ when the earliest manuscript appeared, and on the number of manuscripts and the unity of what is talked about. And honestly, y'all, that information that I have collapsed into about 5 minutes is, I mean, Josh McDowell has written how many volumes on that alone? Two, those books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, volumes 1 and 2, and then Ready Defense. There are volumes and volumes and volumes written on the reliability of the scriptural record. And if you're interested, I'll be delighted to write down any of the book titles so that you can search them out yourself. But they are very dense, but the Christians have certainly done their homework on that. So now we're going to switch gears for a minute, and we're going to talk about some things that the Bible knew before science did. We are for once going to not worship at the altar of almighty science like our culture does, and look at a few passages from Scripture that if we had only heeded, we would have been, we would be as people a whole lot healthier a whole lot earlier. Remember how in the Bible you would hear about lepers? And you know, if you've seen any films that depict ancient Near East times and the poor lepers living out in the leper colony, and they'd have to shout out unclean and they were by themselves. And I remember that just killed me as a child, probably because I love talking to people. And I couldn't imagine if I had to live off by myself. And I always thought it was some sort of spiritual thing, and I know that there was probably a spiritual aspect to it. But really, what God was teaching his people in that part of Leviticus, which we're going to look at in just a second, is called the principle of quarantine. So if you'll look with me in Leviticus chapter 13, we're going to look at verse 46, and I bet I'll buy somebody a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts if they can tell me that Leviticus is really their favorite book in all of Scripture. Leviticus chapter 13, 46 says, "He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Now, this is for someone who had leprosy. And Chris reminded me as I was, as we were talking about this, leprosy in the Bible meant not just leprosy. Leprosy itself is a real disease. But there, it meant kind of any skin disease. Anything you had that was going on skin-wise, it was kind of ugh, got the name leprosy. So anybody that had any funky skin stuff definitely came under this principle of being quarantined. Let's look over at Leviticus chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness.'" I need to read this to my son. Every bed, when he has the runny nose thing, and he just doesn't want to take care of it like I want him to. "Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening." So we have two principles here, principles of quarantine and the principle of cleanliness. And any time a leper was going to be reinstated, if their leprosy went away, they had to shave off all their hair, their facial hair, the hair on their head, their eyebrows, and they had to live outside their tent and do a few things There were several steps that they had to do and certain sacrifices that had to be made to restore their spirituality. But all of those steps, you know, shaving off hair. How many of you have had surgery and the surgeon shaved off the hair wherever you had your surgery because it promotes cleanliness? So if one of the diseases that folks were suffering from were something like lice or scabies, any of that, getting rid of the hair before letting the person come back into the camp was exactly the right thing to do. Now, let me ask you something. At the time of Moses' writing, did anybody understand the germ theory of disease? Did they know about bacteria? Did they know about washing things or anything like that? Heck no. Do you know how long it was before medical science caught up with that? In the 1600s, Anton van Leeuwenhoek was a strong Christian. It always makes me so happy when the scientists are strong Christians. He was a strong Christian. He was a Dutch guy, and he was the guy that invented the microscope. And when he first saw those little things swimming, I don't know how big the bacteria or whatever they were swimming under there, he gave glory to God and said, God is God of the big things on the earth and the little bitty things too. But they didn't know yet what those little bitty things did, whether they were good little bitty things or bad little bitty things. It wasn't until Louis Pasteur, a little bit later in the 1800s, and again, science kind of creeps along, where they came up with all those little bitty things. Oh, excuse me, I'm tangled up in my whatever. I'm not used to this microphone thing. Where Pasteur and them realized that, you know what? Those very small bacteria, they can make you sick as a dog. And even in the 1800s, there was an Italian surgeon, Simovice. I'm not that great with Italian, but he noticed that women who were coming in for routine visits would die. And he noticed that a lot of the doctors would be coming straight from the morgue or other parts from the hospital, and they weren't washing their hands. And then these women get sick, and they would croak. And then Joseph Lister was the guy, y'all know Listerine, you know, kills all the cruddy stuff in your mouth. Joseph Lister was the guy, and it was hundreds that came up with the idea, dude, it would be so great if people washed their hands. And then if the surgeons would like spray some carbolic acid or rub it on their surgical instruments rather than going from one patient to the next, whammo, people don't get gangrene quite as much. But just think, if they would have followed the biblical principle in Leviticus, everybody just giving their hands a good wash before we put it in one dead person and the next person and the next person, you know? And let's just scrub that scalpel a little bit. But it took a long time for medical science to catch up with what the Lord said. There was another prescription in Leviticus that said, you know what? If you're out in the field and there's somebody dead and you go up and touch him, you are unclean. And you've got to go wash, and you got to wash your clothes, and you got to stay out of the camp 7 days. Now, why would you need to stay out of the camp 7 days? Let's see if you're going to fester and incubate that stuff. I mean, how many of you as mothers, I know my children have been around somebody who's sick, I am waiting for that 48 hours to pass before they're through, because I know that if they don't throw up for like 48 hours, we're home free. They didn't pick it up, you know? So God, of course, because he's the God of the universe, he knew how science worked before we figured it out. And he said, you know, stay out of the camp 7 days. The person with leprosy, once they're clean, they still stay out of their tent for 7 days. If a person dies in their tent, you need to destroy everything in their tent. Any bottle that's been opened, you need to smash it. You need to burn it. You need to do. Why? Because he wanted to keep his people healthy. And how long did it take for us to figure it out? And people think that science is more advanced than the Bible. That is a farce. Okay, so, and I do have to add this last thing. At the time, the Egyptians, the time that the Egyptians were living at the same time as the Hebrew people, they were considered to be the ones that had the real lock on medicine. They were kind of like the Johns Hopkins of medicine or the Harvard of medicine, right, during those early days. And in 1855, a papyrus was found that had all of their comprehensive medical knowledge written on it, and it had such great remedies as using donkey's dung, using swine teeth, boiling, I love that, boiling the blood of a black cat and applying it to one's hair to prevent gray. And then there was one that used fly excrement, which I don't know how they ever found that. So also hyssop. I know many of you know what hyssop, you know, hyssop from Psalm 51. You know, hyssop is a thing of cleanliness, and it signifies spiritual cleaning, but it's also a potent herb that really does have antiseptic properties. So all that shaking people with hyssop and doing all that stuff, yes, the Lord did allow it as far as having a definite spiritual connotation, but it actually did clean stuff. So I just love that. I think God is so cool. Okay, so my last point about medical science catching up with what the Lord knew from the get-go occurs in Leviticus 17:11. And look, let's look just one short phrase. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Remember, they couldn't eat all the bloody stuff, and God said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, what was the great remedy that we had many, many years ago in the 17, 1800s? It was bloodletting. Leeches, remember they'd stick leeches on people? And then they would take those nasty scalpels that they hadn't washed and they'd bleed you, and then they'd bleed Joe next door and Joe next door. I mean, if you've ever read any retellings of the poor old guys in the Revolutionary War, it was appalling. People didn't want to go to the doctor because they knew they were going to die if they went. I mean, you only went to the hospital to die. During that, you know, you knew if you went to the hospital, that was it. It was to the morgue, generally. So even as late as 1799, we were still killing people by bleeding them to death. And I thought it would be very interesting to read you all an account of the death of George Washington. George Washington actually died because he was bled to death. I don't know if many of you know that. So this is called the asphyxiating and exsanguinating death of George Washington. Exsanguinate means to bleed him to death. On December 12, 1799, President George Washington, still physically robust at 68 years of age, rode his horse in heavy snowfall to inspect his plantation at Mount Vernon. Although the temperature was 30 degrees, he remained outdoors from 10 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. In the early morning of Saturday, he awoke and was unable to breathe. His wife called the overseer of his plantation, and General Washington instructed him to bleed him. Then they called the doctor, Dr. James Craig. He placed a preparation of dried beetles on his throat, and then he performed 2 venesections, that means bled him, with 20 ounces of blood each time. Then, a little later, another physician arrived at 3 p.m., and he proceeded to remove 32 more ounces of blood from General Washington's forearm. He was bled 3 times in less than 24 hours, and that was what killed him, folks. For the life is in the blood. If we had taken the Bible literally, if we had taken it seriously, we would have known that to bleed someone would be the exact opposite thing that you would want to do. I am a big fan of General Washington, and I am actually reading a biography of him right now. So I'd just like to read his last words because I think they're very telling the kind of character that he had. When one of the physicians came back into the room, George Washington said to him, "Doctor, I die hard, but I am not afraid to go. I believed from my first attack that I should not survive it. My breath cannot last long." A little while later, he said, "I feel myself going. I thank you all," there were 3 physicians in the room, "I thank you all for your attentions, but I pray you take no more trouble about me. Let me go off quietly." And finally, sensing the inevitability of death, the general gave his last instruction to Colonel Lear. "I am just going. Have me decently buried, and do not let my body be put into the vault less than 3 days after I am dead. Do you understand me? And all will be well." According to the account of Colonel Lear, the general's breathing became less labored by about 10 o'clock at night, and he was able to lie quietly. At exactly 10:10 p.m., he lifted his hands to check his own pulse, then expired peacefully. So. if only we had followed Scripture, we would not have killed one of the founder of our country. I think that several of the accounts that I read attributed his death to being what? Out in a cold rain. We still weren't quite to the germ theory of disease yet. And even now you'll hear, don't go out, you'll catch your death of a cold, right? So, okay. Now the next thing that I... archaeological evidence for the Bible's historical validity. So we know that in the Middle East and in Palestine, there are all sorts of excavations and things that go on continually. And folks, I had to pick and choose. There was so much information that I could share with you. We could do an entire four-week series on this. But I didn't know how interesting everybody would think it was. So I picked four big things that I think indicate that the Bible absolutely is historically accurate, and we have a few slides, and then we'll move on. So the first thing we're going to look at is, because remember, y'all, one of the things that we're trying to counter is that the Bible is just a fable or a myth that has no historical validity, correct? But if Bible places and pottery and all this kind of stuff, all of these artifacts that are found can indicate to people today that things occurred in the ancient Near East just as the Bible described, isn't that important for making our case that the Bible is a book with authority? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, so that's why these things are important. So the first thing that we found is Nehemiah's wall. And I just love that. So, November 8th on 2007, at an archaeological conference at a university that has a very long Hebrew name near Tel Aviv, Dr. Elliot Mazar told 500 attendees that she had just discovered Nehemiah's wall. Last winter, during the second phase of her ongoing palace excavation, she uncovered a massive wall on the eastern side of the royal complex, measuring 5 meters in width. And these are the pottery pieces and the artifacts that were taken from that wall. The wall was actually buried under another structure that they think was part of King David's, one of the palaces. And so they wanted that wall on top of this wall was about to collapse, so they had to dig under it, and they came upon all of these artifacts, and they date exactly from the time that Nehemiah was supposed to have built the wall. Under the tower, she said, we found the bones of 2 large dogs, and under those bones, a rich assemblage of pottery and finds from the Persian period, the 6th to 5th centuries BC. No later finds from that period were found under the tower. The pottery is what clearly dates the time period for the tower's construction. Had the tower been built during the 2nd or 1st century BC, Dr. Mazar explained, 6th century pottery underneath the wall would leave a chronological gap of several hundred years. Therefore, we know, based on the pottery dating, that the tower would have been built 3 to 4 centuries earlier than previously thought, during the Persian Empire's heyday, which is precisely when the Bible says Nehemiah rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. Yay! And that's... I love this. I think we need like a little satchel that we carry around with us with all the stuff in it. And when somebody says something, we're just going to whip it out. And then you just walk away. Just, why don't you just read this? You could say something kind like, sugar, if ignorance is bliss, you're in the Garden of Eden, aren't you? Okay, so now we're going to look at the Pool of Siloam, which is John 9. Remember that one where Jesus had the guy put the mud on his eyes and go wash in the pool? And we don't see people, TBN evangelists, telling people to do that anymore, do we? That one's really kind of fallen out of favor. Pastor John, maybe that's something you could take up, is the whole mud in the eye thing. Maybe that's where we got the here's mud in your eye. That must be. Okay, so the Pool of Siloam from John 9. This is a great quote. Scholars have said that there wasn't a Pool of Siloam and that John was using a religious conceit. That means that John was just kind of making that part up to make his theological point. To illustrate a point, said New Testament scholar James H. Charlesworth of the Princeton Theological Seminary, now we have found the Pool of Siloam, exactly where John said it was. A gospel that was thought to be pure theology is now shown to be grounded in history, he said. And I have the MSNBC AP article from December 23rd, 04, Jerusalem. Archaeologists in Jerusalem have identified the remains of the Siloam Pool, where the Bible says Jesus miraculously cured a man's blindness, researchers said Thursday, underlining a stirring link between the works of Jesus and ancient Jewish rituals. The archaeologists are slowly digging out the pool where water still runs, tucked away in what is now the Arab neighborhood of Silwan. I wonder how they feel about that. Probably not good. It was used by Jews for ritual immersions for about 120 years until the year 70 when the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple. In the last 4 months, archaeologists have revealed the pool's 50-yard, 50-meter length and a channel that brought in water from the Silwan Spring. In the past week, a section of stone road that led from the pool to the Jewish temple was uncovered. So get it. So picture in your mind. So the pool and the temple were actually connected by a road. And so Jesus would have been a pilgrim, right, to Jerusalem. And as he came in, what's in short supply in the desert? Water, so people would go and hang by the pool. The archaeologists excavating the site are with the Israeli government's antiquities authority. They found biblical-era coins marked with ancient Jewish writing, along with pottery shards and a stone bottle cork, helping them confirm the area was the Siloam Pool. The stone-lined pool has steps leading into it from all sides, said Ronnie Reich, a University of Haifa archaeologist. One side of the pool, two corners, a part of the esplanade around it, and the water channel leading to it have been uncovered, he said. Jesus, according to the New Testament, put clay on a blind man's eyes and then sent him to wash them out in the pool's purifying waters, giving him sight. Jews who traditionally made three pilgrimages a year to Jerusalem would immerse themselves in the Siloam pool before heading down the stone pathway to the temple. They also used the pool for drinking water and camped around it. Jesus was a pilgrim in Jerusalem, so this would be a natural place for him to be, enjoying the water supply. Isn't it great when we just have real pictures and you can picture in your mind exactly what it was like where Jesus walked and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was a real guy and he was thirsty and he had to walk into Jerusalem and hang around with all these folks by the water, by the pool, and yet God glorified him just in that real place. So, okay. And you have to remember, people... if Scripture is reliable as a historical record, think about this. If Scripture is reliable as a historical record, as I'm attempting to prove to you based on some recent archaeologic data, and Christ's claims to divinity are found in Scripture, then wouldn't that lead you to think that Christ's claims to divinity are also correct? Yeah. Okay. So the third finding we're going to look at is called Tell El Armana. And we're going to actually jump from the New Testament back, way back to the Old Testament. Do we have a picture of that one, Brian? I think we do, the clay. Doesn't look like a lot, does it? This is the clay tablets that were found. Tell El Armana was in ancient Egypt near the Nile River, about halfway between Memphis and Thebes. In 1988, there were about 400 cuneiform tablets. Cuneiform is a way of writing in the ancient Near East where they used a reed or a stylus that had a wedge on the end that they wrote in clay. Jennifer Teague and I, because we homeschool, have had to do this before, haven't we, with our children? There were about 400 cuneiform tablets discovered at this site, which were part of the royal archives of two pharaohs, Amenhotep and Akhenaten. But this is the interesting part. Among them were letters written in Babylonian cuneiform script to these pharaohs of Egypt by various kings dwelling in the land of Canaan and Syria. They were written during the time of Moses. They provide the first evidence of the Hebrew tribes entering into the land of Canaan in ancient times. Some of the tablets were anxious letters written from Jerusalem, warning the pharaoh of an invasion of Habiru, H-A-B-I-R-U, which they think means Hebrews, who were approaching from Transjordan. How about that? So word had already gotten out that there was a new people coming into the land, and they were powerful. The Armana letters discovery is highly important in the study of biblical archaeology because they refer to events in the Middle East in the 15th and 14th centuries B.C. So that's 15, that's a long time ago. They refer to the Hebrews. They give evidence of the trustworthiness of the book of Judges. They mention a lot about Canaan, the half of Israel to the west of the Jordan. The tablets are about 3 inches wide and anywhere from 3 to 9 inches in length, and they are inscribed on both sides. So there was a tremendous amount of information about these El Armana letters. Apparently, they have been deciphered and have really established that the book of Judges and Moses and all of that dates and corresponds to the time that the Bible actually says it does. Isn't that amazing? God is good. Is this encouraging to y'all? It was encouraging to me when I was doing this. I just thought, man, God, you're big and really cool, and you've done a lot of really cool stuff, and I'm so glad that you know my name. It's big and cool and all this big cool stuff that you've done. So the last one, and I made this last because it's the hardest to pronounce, is Herbet Kayafa, or the Elah Fortress. And I'm going to read to you a little bit about that. It is a massive fortification that stands 2 to 3 meters, and it's in a place in Israel called the Elah Valley. And basically where this was where David fought Goliath. And where the Philistines, if you look where David fought Goliath, the Philistines ran away, and they ran away down this road called Sarayim. I am mangling the Hebrew on this, so, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And but anyway, that is where the Philistines ran away, and they know it's this place because it was the only place in ancient Israel that had two gates. Every other city had one gate, Megiddo and some of those other places, but this had two gates. So they were able to identify this spot because it had two gates and all that. And the other thing that it validates, a lot of liberal theologians and archaeologists had tried to say, well, first of all, David was a mythological figure. And then that got debunked because they found this big tower with his name written all over it and all the things he had done and where he had done it. So they had to bag that. And so then they said, well, okay, he existed, but he was really from Podunk, and he didn't really have a big city. He was just mayor of Grifton or something, And so my apologies to people from Grifton. And nobody here is from Grifton, are they? And I don't even know, I've never been to Grifton. I'm sure it's a nice place. but anyway, so they said he was, some little two-bit little king. Well, let me tell you something. They have uncovered at this site these mambo stones that weigh 22,000 pounds. And they make this huge wall and this huge fortress deal. And they're like, okay, so whoever lived here was big time. And he clearly represented a centralized monarchy coming out of Jerusalem. Who united the northern and the southern kingdoms? Who was the big guy? David, yay. So that's exactly, this article, if anybody wants to, after I've finished all this, if you want to borrow or take some of these articles, you're welcome. This is from the Journal of Hebrew Scriptures, and I love, this one is very interesting, and it was written by the guy who excavated this site, and the work there is still ongoing. So they're finding lots and lots. But can I just read you the last paragraph, because it just is so good what it says about David. And the veracity of the biblical account. The biblical text, the single-faced city at Kerbat Kepha, and the radiometric dates each stands alone as a significant evidence, clearly indicating that the biblical tradition does bear authentic geographical memories from the 10th century before Christ, Elah Valley. There is no ground for the assumption that these traditions were made up in the late 7th century or in the Hellenistic period. That means when the Greeks were around. Furthermore, the 5-line inscription uncovered at Kerbet Kayafa clearly indicates that writing was practiced in this region. Thus, historical memory could have been passed down for generations until finally being summarized as the biblical text. Yay! And I found another article that some of what's on the tablet, they found a little shard of a tablet, and they've actually decoded that, and it says something like this: "You shall not do it, but worship the Lord. Protect the poor, the slave, and support the stranger." Does that sound vaguely familiar? Ring any bells? So that is very exciting to me. So, and I've got one more, and I didn't put it on my handout, but Sodom and Gomorrah. we found Sodom and Gomorrah, and it really did rain fire. There's a special kind of, what was it called? Bitumen, which is similar to asphalt. And that material would have actually, perhaps if the Lord chose to use an earthquake, that material would have come up from the ground and would have caught fire, and then literally would have rained down fire and sulfur on it. And this site, southeast of the Dead Sea, where the Bible says it would be, the modern names are Bab, Edara, thought to be Sodom, and Numera, thought to be Gomorrah. Both places were destroyed at the same time by an enormous conflagration, fancy word for fire. The destruction debris was about 3 feet thick. So he really did it. So that was interesting too. So far, we have looked at evidence from Scripture that was well ahead of scientific data. We have looked at evidence from archaeology that indicates the Bible is an authentic historical record. And now we are going to look at what I believe, and I think as those of you, all of us who are Christians in here, believe is the most compelling evidence always for Christianity is the evidence of a changed heart. No, we can provide folks with lots of brainy, great information if they have a barrier. You know, we can overcome that and present Christianity as a very rational choice. But if they are determined to live in rebellion to God and are unwilling to submit to Him and to His law, then they will choose not to see. And I'm sure you would all agree with me on that. But I would like tonight to present, lastly, two folks from history that you may or may not be familiar with, that who the Bible really did change their lives, and then they really did some really cool stuff. And I'm saying really too much. But the first guy is William Tyndale, like Tyndale Publishing House. You may have some books that have been published. He lived in the jolly old days of 1495 to 1536, and he is known as the Apostle of England, and that means the father of the English Reformation, which means that all of us in here that speak English as our first language can thank William Tyndale for translating the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek to English. He was the first guy to do that. And you know what his reward was? He was strangled and burned at the stake. He went to college when he was the hearty old age of 12 years old. I know they were smarter then. I think people a long time ago used to be smarter. I don't know, but it just strikes me as such. But anyway, the fact that he went to Oxford at age 12, and they say that he was singularly addicted to the Scriptures. Now, remember at that time, there was nobody that, a lot of people around that believed like us. There was only one church, and it was the Catholic Church. And you had to believe like they did, or they got really testy about it. And so William Tyndale made the mistake of really loving God's Word. And he would have all of his buddies, where he was in college, they would come sit down, and he was smart. He spoke 8 languages. Yet again, smarter then than now. And he would translate the Bible straight from the Latin or the Greek, whatever the original text was, and read it to his buddies in English. Nobody had done that before. And he kind of got in some trouble for it. He was awarded his BA, then he was awarded his MA, and then he decided he didn't want to go be a monk. And then that really teed the Catholics off too. And so he ended up having to, there was a lot of things going on. I could go into more detail about it. Henry VIII was king of England at the time. Now, he was the guy that killed all his wives. Remember, not a good guy. He didn't want to be a wife of Henry VIII. And he kind of duked it out with the Pope because he wanted to keep divorcing his current wife and marrying Sugar Pie over here, who was younger and a newer model, you know. And he didn't do that the one time. He did it a lot of times. And instead of just divorcing him, he chopped their heads off the other one. You know, he is not a good guy. But but he kind of fell out with Tyndale, and Tyndale ended up having to flee England, and he went to Germany. You know who God had raised up in Germany was Martin Luther. And so he met Martin Luther over there. He was encouraged. He was still writing. He was still under the cover of darkness, writing and translating and writing the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew, not from the Latin, from the Greek and Hebrew into English. And this is what the British Library says about William Tyndale's work and what that English Bible has meant to us. Contrary to what history teaches about Chaucer being the father of the English language, this mantle belongs to William Tyndale, whose work was read by 10,000 times as many people as Chaucer. Tyndale's contributions, enshrined in his and subsequent English Bibles, molded the speech of even those who condemned him. The British Library described Tyndale's New Testament as the most important printed book in the English language and paid more than £1 million for it. And it's on display in the British Library. You can go see it now. Only two complete copies are known to have survived. Most were burned or literally read to pieces. He influenced William Shakespeare. William Tyndale gave us these phrases. Now remember, he was the first one. The Bible was available in Latin, but it was kind of a cruddy translation, honestly. And so he took the original Greek and Hebrew and came up with these English phrases, such as, they'll ring familiar, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Knock, and it shall be opened. In the twinkling of an eye, a moment in time, seek, and you shall find. Ask, and it shall be given you. Judge not, that you be judged. Let there be light, my brother's keeper, the salt of the earth. The spirit is willing. Fight the good fight." He also gave us the term scapegoat. So William Tyndale contributed a tremendous amount to the way we have adopted his English phrases into our vocabulary, even inside and outside of Scripture. But I'd like to read to you the crimes for which William Tyndale was burned at the stake. He was eventually found. He was living in Belgium, and he made the first copy of the New Testament. He made about 18,000 copies, and so he made them in Germany, and then they smuggled them back into England. And many of the copies were rounded up by the Catholics and burned, and they were burned publicly. And it teed off the regular folks like us, you know, regular believers. They were really upset about Scriptures being burned publicly. And he was condemned as a heretic. And he was condemned because he maintains that faith alone justifies. He believes that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel is enough for salvation. He believed that, he avers that human traditions cannot bind the conscience except where their neglect might occasion scandal. He denies the freedom of the will. He denies that there is any purgatory. He affirms that neither the Virgin nor the saints pray for us in their own person. He asserts that neither the Virgin nor the saints should be invoked by us. That means prayed to. And for that, they burned him. He famously once said, he was arguing with a clergyman, and the clergyman said, "We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's," meaning that it was more important to know what the Pope said than what the Bible taught. In a swelling of emotion, Tyndale made his response, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope himself." Praise God for courage, you know? And so as William Tyndale, he was imprisoned. So he published the first 18,000. They rounded those up, burned them. Then he published a second round. And someone posed as his friend while he was in Belgium. It was kind of a spy sent by Henry VIII, and he posed as his friend. Tyndale took him into his confidence. He turned him over to the authorities. Tyndale languished in prison for 18 months, and I could read you. They're beautiful letters that he wrote from prison, poignant like St. Paul, where Paul says, you know, "Bring my cloak before winter," things like that. I mean, he was suffering. And then they burned him. And they strangled him first. As they were strangling him, Tyndale cried out, "Lord, let the eyes of the king be opened," meaning let King Henry VIII see how important it is that the Bible be printed in the vernacular, in the language that the common people understand, so that everybody can have God's word. That was Tyndale's greatest plea. within 3 years, the Lord had accomplished that. And King Henry had made it mandatory that every church had an English Bible. They were 14 inches high. They were huge. They were chained to the pulpit. But every church had to have one, and every church had to have a reader who could read the Bible to the people, because remember, people were mostly illiterate at that time. In 1611, King James had the King James Bible written. 75 to 85% of that Bible is William Tyndale's work. So he truly, truly, in the midst of great suffering and tribulation, had great courage for God, and we are the beneficiaries of that, not just in terms of, obviously, greatly in terms of having an English Bible, but also in terms of the very development of our language. So we can praise God for William Tyndale's love for Scripture and the willingness he had to sacrifice his life such that everyone might read the Bible in their own language. The last person I'd like to remark about who the Bible changed their lives is a Russian author named Fyodor Dostoevsky, and that does not roll easily off the tongue, but he lived in 1821, and Dostoevsky was not a looker. I guess we can all agree with that. Just not a looker. But he had a hard life. His daddy was an alcoholic and was a physician and an alcoholic. And his mother died when he was young. And his father did all kinds of horrible things to him. And Dostoevsky wanted to be a writer, and his father made him go to engineering school. His father was so bad that the serfs, or the people that worked for him, murdered him and left him out in the field for 2 days. They didn't want to sell his body. So he's kind of a bad guy, right? And so Dostoevsky had a hard life. He graduated from engineering school, and then have you ever, I think about some of you can relate to this, you know people who go off to college and they get some kind of harebrained ideas. You know, they learn. Dostoevsky picked some of those up, because his mother had been pretty religious, and he was brought up in a Russian Orthodox but still Christian home, and Dostoevsky became a utopian socialist, which there are a lot of those folks still around, unfortunately, which means that he believed that the government can engineer a perfect society. Now, at that time, they were living under the czars in Russia, the CZARs, you know, czars, and they are bad dudes. I mean, they could just look at, if you looked at them wrong, they could have you put to death, and you didn't get, you know, what's his name, Cochran, to come defend you. I mean, you, Johnny Cochran, you didn't get anything. I mean, there was no habeas corpus, nothing. So he and a group of kind of radicals, they advocated for this, and this was because the Enlightenment had come about, and everybody thought, oh, we can use our brain, and we can overcome emotion, and we can use our brain, and we can make everything on this world perfect. Now, we know, for those of us who are believers, that we can't ever make anything on this world perfect. I mean, it is what it is. It's a fallen world, and God's redeeming it, but when the Lord comes back, everything's going to shake out. But until then, it is what it is. Correct? Correct. So he joined this movement. Well, the czar got wind of that. He didn't like that a bit. So he said, I'm sending you, Buddy Rowe, and your buddies to the firing squad. And so they were standing out in the freezing rain, getting ready to be executed. And I'm sure that wasn't pleasant. And the czar was like, I guess I won't execute him. Why don't I just send you to Siberia? Because, I mean, really, that's worse than death, probably, in some respects. So they had 40-pound shackles put on their feet, loaded them up on the truck, took him, not truck, like a train, to take him to Siberia. As Dostoevsky was being loaded up, a woman handed him a copy of the Gospels that he kept the rest of his life. The 4 years he spent in prison in Siberia, I mean, the conditions were horrific. You have to understand, on the verge of starvation, very poor clothing in Siberia. You know, hard labor, busting rocks all day. I mean, it was terrible. Then, after that, the czar said, well, I'm still not done with you, so you're going to do 5 years as a soldier in Siberia. So he had a really, it was a tough time in his life, but he had a copy of the Gospels, and he got saved. And God raised him up to be the greatest author of the novel that we know. And he wrote two incredible novels. He's written more than that, but two that are among his most famous are called Crime and Punishment and The Brothers Karamazov. And if you haven't read Crime and Punishment, I would I would encourage it strongly. It's a lot to slog through, but it is outstanding. Dostoevsky himself said, and I've lost it. Dostoevsky said, without God, all things are permissible. He also, his novels dealt with human suffering, with salvation, with the futility of man trying to construct a utopia. All of these kinds of, they're very deep, psychological, engaging novels. And they truly changed the course of how novels were written. They influenced other famous authors like Virginia Woolf and James Joyce and all the people that came after him. But Sir Malcolm Muggeridge, who is a famous Christian that died not too many years ago, said of Dostoevsky, Stalin, when he came to power, of course, banned the Bible, but he had to let Dostoevsky's book stay and not be censored because he was a famous Russian author. And Dostoevsky said, there's no sense in Stalin banning the Bible if he's allowing Dostoevsky's books to remain for people to read, because they'll get saved reading those because of the way that he presents the Lord. So he truly, truly did a lot in an artistic sense to further the cause for God's kingdom. And I know that it goes without saying that each of you here, and myself included, could share how God has moved on our hearts and changed us through his word. And that voice that you get as you read a passage that you know so distinctly, that no matter it was written thousands of years ago in the ancient Near East by a person who doesn't speak your language or anything like that, has very little culturally in common, yet bears the imprint of divinity, which is eternal, and has the power to speak to us throughout the ages. And of course, that is the greatest testimony to the Bible. So I hope you all will stay and come back the next 3 weeks as we continue to talk about the Bible and its story and the impact on our lives. And why don't we close in prayer? Lord, we just thank you for your miraculous gift. Lord, we thank you for the people who have sacrificed that we might have it, and have it in abundance, and have it in a gazillion translations, Lord, and have every kind of study aid possible. Lord, forgive us for ignoring it. Forgive us for being lazy. Lord, forgive me for being lazy. I pray that you would light a fire in each of us, and that we would hunger and thirst for your word, that we might hunger and thirst to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you. Great job. I think it's amazing to be able to learn these things, because I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but from time to time, those thoughts, at times of challenge, at times of testing, will come that will say to your mind, what if all this isn't true? What if what you're believing isn't real? And most of us would just counter that with, well, I just take it by faith. But for God to give us all these other proofs on top of faith can be an amazing spiritual weapon in our hands, can it not be? As well as to be able to use it to minister to other people. We're the ushers, or those that are helping us usher, are going to come up. We're going to receive our tithe and offering. Since a lot of you couldn't be here Sunday, we want to give you an opportunity to give and to bless the church and help us do what we do. And we're just going to give you an opportunity. There's envelopes in the seat pocket in front of you. If you're making out a check, you can make it payable to Reimage Church. You can always give online. You can always mail it in. Those envelopes are mailable. And thank you for your giving. Now remember, if you do have a question about anything that Marty taught or about the Bible in general as far as its validity, drop that in the offering, and they're going to get them up here real quick, and we're going to have a panel up here, and we're going to try to answer those questions speedily and get you out of here on time, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time of refreshing, this time of encouragement to our foundation and to our faith. And we're grateful for that, and thank you, Lord, for that great word that was given to us. And Father, we ask you to bless this offering, this giving, and the givers. We love you. We want to serve you with all of our hearts. And thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. sing? Just kidding. Frank, come on up, and Johnny, and Dave. If you guys will come up, and Marty. Slide this out of the way. This will just take a few minutes, depending on how many questions we have. They're going to get a few to me right away. Is this all of them or some of them? It's a start. All right. Johnny. Oh, you're helping. Johnny, you're doing everything today, aren't you? Thank you. All right. Here's one interesting. What about the Dead Sea Scrolls? More validity for the Bible? Marty?
Pastor John's hair.
No.
The Dead Sea Scrolls definitely lend more validity to the Bible. I was not able to see them when they were actually recently in Raleigh. Did you see them? In Charlotte. Yeah. I think the original thinking was they belonged to some sect who segregated themselves, right, the Essenes or something, and then now they believe that they were left by Jews fleeing the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. You know, if you haven't ever studied the fall of Jerusalem, the Romans sacking the temple in AD 70, that's a very important thing. I would encourage you to look at that historically, because that's when the temple sacrifices ended, and just it has a lot of bearing.
Yes. If I'm not mistaken, the Essenes is where John the Baptist,
yes.
That was his,
crowd.
What do you call it, a...
sect?
No? Yeah, his
crowd?
Sect,
yeah.
Which is not a bad word necessarily, the sect,
right.
That he belonged to. And there's a perfectly preserved book of Isaiah, mm-hmm. I believe, mm-hmm. That's as old as Christ.
Right.
You know, and to be preserved in those pots that they found in that cave is phenomenal.
Right.
And that matches the book of Isaiah that we have today. And so it certainly adds validity to that.
And there is one other thing to mention about that. And I don't know all the ins and the outs of it. I just read it briefly. But the Jews were super, I hate to use the word anal retentive in church, but I can't think of another way of expressing it. About the manuscripts, the way they copied it, they
meticulous.
Like did they meticulous? Thank you. In triplicate, you know, and everything had to be just so. So it wasn't just a haphazard kind of job there.
And when they did make a mistake while they were writing, they set the entire writing aside and started all over again. So can you imagine writing 30, 40 pages, making a mistake on your 40th page, setting it aside, starting all over again? That is why. There are thousands of partial manuscripts.
Right.
They didn't have TV.
That's right.
Nothing to do in the desert.
Do either of you two guys want to comment on this at all?
Well, I just like to
scrolls?
Say that every aspect of science proves the accuracy of the Bible. Anthropology, cultural theory, my field is literature and critical theory. And if you just think for a moment, there are so many writers writing from all different locations across time. Many of them have never met. And yet, you have a book that no single critic has been able to find one authentic contradiction. And that's amazing, because they are single authors' books. I've written some, and sometimes I have to go back, or people read the book and find that I repeated something or I contradicted something. Then there are books that you edit. This would be one like that, except with the difference is that if I edit a book and I have 10 writers, invariably there are going to be conflicts. no two writer is going to see all the issue exactly the same. Yet, this book is not edited, but inspired. And God allowed these men, women to write their pieces in their languages, their cultures, and nobody has been able to poke a finger at this. That's amazing.
Yes. How many authors are there for the Bible?
There are about 66 books, but several wrote more than one.
All at different times and different
places. Yeah, over 1,000 years.
And nobody disagreed.
Nobody disagreed.
And what that means to us in here, because you may think, I don't think you think it's not interesting. This is why it's interesting, because if the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you shall be saved. You don't have to doubt your salvation. You can believe it based on that promise and the validity of God's word. And when you hear all this other evidence, it should give you all the more assurance your sin, your ugly old self and all, you're still saved. You belong to God. You confess Christ as Lord. And it gives us assurance. Anybody else on that, Dead Sea Scrolls?
Just a real quick comment to say that the Bible is a living word. And Pastor John, you preached about that and how that the word of God, it is alive. And so it is living and it's still living today. I think that's sometimes we forget that, but it is a living word. And I think that's important to all of us.
As I said Sunday, unlike every other book that's ever been written, the Word of God is different because it's alive. All right, these two questions are similar. How was the choice made for what books or letters were included in the Bible? And the second one, the canon of Scripture. Originally, there were many more books, but the current 66 are chosen by men. I believe they were led by the Holy Spirit, but what criteria was used to make the choices? Whoever wants to tackle it, you're welcome to. Give it to the professor. Right, the canon.
Yeah.
No, they're asking, the canon is the full 66 books make up the canon of Scripture. And what they're asking is, who decided to leave out the 67th book, the 68th book? Because there were other books that were written by Barnabas and different people. Who made the decision that only the Apocrypha, that only those 66 get in? Frank.
Right.
Frank was there.
Canonization is an important process. It still goes on today in different fields, even with the canonization of popes and so on. In literature, you have different canons are emerging. For example, you have a British literature canon, American literature canon. You have now bodies of literature like African-American Literary Canon, Toni Morrison, Alice Walker, Richard Wright. Those are writers who are going to be part of that canon. A canon goes through selection process. In the case of the Bible, they were looking for specific things. For example, the centrality of God, Christ, the authenticity of certain theological concepts that they were going to use. But also how often these passages were read and used within there. For example, Esther? Esther was a book that never mentioned the name God. And so that book was left out until recent times. It was decided that no other book is so permeated with God and the presence of God and the power of God and the providence of God. So that's one of the words that is used, providence. But that word stands for divine intervention of God that's been used. So these are some of the criteria that was used over a period of time before you can say, you know, it's like some of these sports figures, they just don't get into the Hall of Fame just like that. They have to prove themselves. And so there were bodies over centuries of years that would do that.
Also, the authorship. If the authorship could be identified or verified as who wrote it? Did the Apostle Paul write it? You know, did Peter those kinds of things. If they were apostolic, they were automatically but they were accepted. If the early church used it a lot, those original manuscripts, see, they were writing, you know, Mark and who wrote Simon, think that the got his information from Simon Peter, and then Luke and all. As those began to be circulated, they had a general level of acceptance among all the early Christians. And so those things were automatically then included in the canon. Also, right after the apostolic era, there were lots of early church fathers like Origen and different ones who were writing, and if they quoted certain Pauline epistles or things like that, because those, they had been in contact with the apostles but were the next generation, those things were more likely included in the canon. What else?
Correct. You could research that. There was different criteria. Remember, the Old Testament was around when Jesus Christ was here. So most of what we're talking about is the New Testament canon and not the Old Testament canon.
Greek, the Septuagint was well known and well accepted, so they had that body. That was a given. It was then what do we add to it? 367, and it was Athanasius who led the council. One of the ones who led the council who determined the canon. He 27 books of the New Testament. He did. That is fascinating reading, and I have read it. Some of it in the past, and if you want to see God's Holy Spirit at work, I would encourage you to read a history of how the canon came to be, and you can really, really see God move.
And they are, since the canonization of the Bible, there have been some very brilliant, inspired writers who can probably, if humanly you want to think, they can add to the Bible another book, but God knew exactly where to stop. And if you take just the New Testament, there are other Gospels out there, the last Gospels of Judas and different one. But the point is that you have these four Gospels of people who were there. And then you have the three Gospels. And then you have Luke coming on later on, from his medical practice and from his scientific background, researching. And yet you have the completion of the story with those Gospels, that even if you read some of the things that people said are the last Gospel, it's just like repeating, or, you know, I mean, it's a really, really neat package that no human mind could have divinely organized in that way.
There's a book, The Story of Christianity, by Justo L. Gonzalez, that details the formation of the canon. And also, I have to put in a plug for the ESV Study Bible, the largest Bible on earth, and which makes you look really close to God, or gives you good biceps. But it has several great articles, and there's one in here on the canon and biblical archaeology and everything you can imagine. This is a great Bible, and worth it.
If I saw you come down the street with that Bible, I'd cross the street.
English Standard Version.
Which is a very accurate translation. Like the King James is a very accurate translation, but a little... How would you describe it? It's a little translation, but it doesn't have the King James thee and thous, but it's very, very accurate.
Conducted by a lot of eminent scholars who believe that the Bible is infallible and sort of hold to the same view of Scripture, have a very high view of Scripture, as we all do in this church.
More so accurate than the NIV, but a little more challenging to read. But some people like the more challenging translation because it makes them feel like what they're reading is special.
For the last couple of weeks, I've been meditating on the scripture, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And I've just been going over and over and over that again. And sitting in the meeting today and seeing how people have paid a price that we might have scriptures, it brought back to my mind that in the far mountains of Mexico, I made a trip to the Amusco Indians many years ago. The Amusco Indians, who, when I arrived there 3 weeks earlier, they received their first portion of scripture from the Wycliffe Bible translators. It was a journey to get there, and there was one Gospel of Mark that was shared by one church in this community. And to watch the people gather around and listen to the words when they were read out of that book. And here I have 20 different versions around me all the time. I've made many trips into Cuba where entire congregations shared a portion of scripture, and another congregation had another portion of the Bible, and they would swap it back and forth. And so if anything that we can gather out of today is you have a Bible, and people have paid a great price for you to have that Bible, and that is a living word from God, is God's word, and we can let that word dwell in us richly.
Just go see the book of Eli and you'll understand how important the Bible is. Denzel Washington. Right. Good movie, right? Yeah. See it? All right, that was, what's that?
Oh, yeah, Dr.
Yeah, and you do need to go get your children right away because they get out in 2 minutes. So we're done. Thank you. That was all the questions we had. We answered them all. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday and then next Wednesday.